Well, good morning. I greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's a privilege to worship here with you all again. The interesting to know how you picture God. What does he look like? Do you have a mental image of who God looks like or what God looks like? This week I was talking with a friend, and we were discussing what it means to be made in the image of God. I guess in my experience, I've taken that more of our intellect and our will and our reason, ways that we're different from the animals. But he was saying that, no, I think this means that God looks a lot like us and that he has a face like we have, hands like we have, feet. He's like, kind of like a giant, is what he said. And that kind of struck me. He's like, you know, that story in the Bible of David and Goliath, you know, where this guy was just much bigger. So that's kind of how he pictures God. And I was like, well, that's interesting. That's not the mind picture I have of God. But Genesis tells us that we're made in God's image. We're made in God's likeness. So obviously God has some similarities to us. My driver's license says that I'm 5'11". I have brown hair, blue eyes, and so we have a description. We know what people look like. That's how we identify people. So how would you identify God if you came across him? What would he look like? Can we have such a description of God? I'd like to start the message in Psalm 4. You can turn there. My title comes out of this passage. What I'd like to focus on this morning is thinking about seeing God's face. And I guess the reason I tend to think of God as not having a face is Jesus said that God is a spirit. And so I think of spirit as spirit, right? You can't see it. The wind, you hear it, you can't see it. But there's many times the scripture mentions God's face. And what he looks like. For sake of time, we're not going to go into all those verses, but I like to think about seeking God's face. My title comes out of verse 6, the end of the verse. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. My title this morning is The Light of His Countenance. I'd like to look at this psalm. This psalm has three distinct sections, and it's broken by a rest. So the first two verses is one section. 3 and 4 is the second section. Then 5 to 8 is the third section. So the first section, hear me when I cry, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. So we don't know what the situation was that this psalmist found himself in. One commentary read, thought it may have been when he was fleeing from Absalom, when David was fleeing for his life. We don't know, but we know that he was in distress. People were mocking him. They were turning his glory into shame. What he should have been proud of and feeling good about, they were despising, rejecting, scoffing at him. And so he cries out to God. That's his first sentence. Hear me when I call, O God. Because he's in distress. He's in a very difficult situation. Let's look at the second section. You notice that the voice changes. So the first two verses, he's crying out, help me. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. Because he's referring to God in the third person. He's outside. But no, so he's talking to himself in this distress, in this rejection, in this difficult place of life. Know this. And he points out a number of promises to know. First of all, know that God listens to his children. You're not alone. Man may have turned against you, but God is with you. Know that. Then he says, stand in awe. And if you look in other translations, it's a Hebrew word that means to shake with emotion. And so that there's a couple emotions that humans get so filled with that they tremble. One is fear. That's probably what he's talking about here. Because he's being pursued, he's afraid. People also shake with anger. It's so frustrated that they shake. So there's a couple ways it could be translated, but I believe that this one probably is trembling with fear. He says, that's the situation you're in, but don't sin. So even though you're filled with this terror, don't sin. He's still talking to himself. Commune with your own heart. Think it over. The parent might tell their child, just calm down. Sit still a moment. Think it through. And be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. So what fascinates me about this last section is that he starts off again talking to himself. He says, self, offer sacrifices of righteousness. Place your trust in the Lord. So come to God, and we think of sacrifices. We know the Old Testament system. There's a couple reasons people could offer or would offer sacrifices. One is to make an atonement, to offer sacrifices for sin. One would be for thanksgiving, as a praise, as a gift back to God. And so it could be any of those. He's simply saying, turn your attention from your circumstances. Maybe it's your own sin that's brought this on you, but maybe it's not. Turn your attention to God. Bring your focus back to the Almighty God and put your trust in him. And then verse 5, he's looking at those around him. People are going to laugh at you. What difference does it make? You're still in this terrible situation. You've given these sacrifices to God. What's that going to do for you? That's fine. Lord, my plea is to you. Lift thou. So now the focus comes back to God, directing his attention to the Almighty. Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Only in the light of God's countenance is there peace. Only in the light of God's countenance is there flourishing, is there success. And he says, even the material blessings are nothing compared to the gladness and the joy that God can give. That's in verse 7. More than the abundance of corn and wine. I don't care what I have and what I don't have. When I have the light of God's face in my life, then I have joy and I have peace. And that's reminiscent of Aaron's blessing in Numbers 6. We often hear that as a benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That was a promise to the children of Israel, that God's face would be turned toward them. And he contrasted that with the curse if they would turn to other gods in Deuteronomy 31. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought in that they are turned to other gods. So the psalmist knew this. This was his background. He wants God's face to be turned toward him. Because if God looks away and turns his back, then the forces of darkness move in. Then evil takes the opportunity to destroy and oppress. And so he's saying, God, turn your face toward me in my trouble. Seeking God's face doesn't happen by accident. It's an active pursuit. It's a choice to seek God's face. We see his cry for God and his statement of faith that, Lord, I place my trust in you in verse 5. Reminded me of Psalm 27, verse 8 and 9. When thou saidst, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me, and put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. So the psalmist was pleading for God to turn his face toward him. And also thought of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When our desire is to seek God's face, he has promised that he will turn his face to us. And then we have the result. Verse 7, it doesn't seem like the psalmist's circumstances had changed. He was still in trouble. There were still people scoffing him. And yet he said, I have joy and gladness from the Lord, and I'll lay me down and sleep. And that's a testimony. To be able to lay down amidst the troubles of life and go to sleep. His confidence was in God. His trust was in the Almighty. His worries, his fears were gone. He could lay down and rest. So God gives us that promise as well. He gives us the ability to face our fears, to talk to ourselves like the psalmist did, tell them how big God is, and then lay down and rest. Surrender to the purposes of the Almighty God. I'd like to think now about seeing God's face. As humans, our faces have different purposes. One is identity. I know you by your face. If somebody's in an accident or burned beyond recognition, it takes a lot longer to identify the body because you don't have that facial recognition to go by. So we use it as identity. That's how I know each of my children, by their face. Each one looks different. Some people tell me they can't tell them apart. So there's a sense where as you know somebody better, you can see differences in their face. Another thing that our face shows is our physical health. I remember my mother saying that your eyes look sick. What did she mean by that? There was something wrong with my eyes? No. She could tell I had a fever. She could tell I was under the weather just because of my eyes. It showed in my face how I was feeling physically. And then we can go a step beyond that, and our face shows our emotions. It shows what we're thinking. It shows if we're engaged, if we're paying attention. It shows if we're bored. It shows if we're tired. It shows if we're excited. It shows if we're angry. All these things show up on our countenance. It shows in our face. Our face also shows the condition of our conscience. Parents know this. It's many times I told my son, now look me in the eye. I could see whether he was willing to look me in the eye or he wasn't. And that told me about his conscience. His conscience was clear. There's no wrong, nothing, no problem looking me in the eye. But when he had done something he knew he shouldn't have done, then it was really hard and he didn't want to look because he's afraid his eyes might tell me something that he didn't want them to. You been there? You know that experience? It's how our faces work. Reminds me of Abel, of Cain, when God came to him and said, Cain, why has your countenance fallen? What's wrong? He said, there's something on your face that's not like it used to be. And so they had a discussion. Unfortunately, that didn't turn out well. But our face is a way that we interact with people, we communicate with people. And so the same is true of our relationship with God. Are we able to face God? Are we able to look him in the eye? Or is there something that stands between us? We say, I'm really not willing to talk about that. Willing to face that with you, God. And so we put our eyes away and we look the other direction. We can think about that now in the spiritual sense, but there's coming a day when we will see him face to face in the flesh. And at that point, our decisions have been made. Job had that confidence in Job 19. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold him and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So Job knew that even though this physical body that he had right now was going to decay and rot, he would see God in his body. He says in the flesh, he would see God. You and I will meet Christ, meet God, our Creator, face to face. And when we meet him, there will either be the spark of recognition of a friend, maybe somebody you haven't seen for a long time, but somebody we know, or else there'll be the blank expression of complete stranger. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3 says, if but any man love God, the same is known of him. I don't know how to process that. If any man love God, the same is known of him. When you think about who God is, the creator of the universe, the vastness of space, the incredible power of the Almighty God, we see just a little bit of that sometimes in storms. We are nothing against nature. When you think about this creator of that power, and then you have the fact that he always was, the self-existing one. Nobody made him. He didn't have any parents. He wasn't brought into existence. He didn't have a beginning. He always was the self-existing, eternal God. To be known of him, to be recognized by him and say, yes, I know who you are. You are my son. You are my child. Why would he do that for me? Why would he do that to me? There's nothing I have done to deserve that. Paul said, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. We will meet him, but if we do not have a relationship, if we do not start that relationship with him now, we will not know him when we see him. So that's a challenge for you and I. Will we be known of God when we meet him? The Bible tells us stories of people who spoke to God face to face. We have Adam and Eve walking in the garden with the voice of God. It says they had conversations with him. I would imagine that's much like we sit around the campfire with friends and we discuss all kinds of things. Things that are very little importance, things that happen today. Things that are very important, things that are deep and weighty. We just have these discussions. And that's kind of how I picture Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden before the curse, before the fall. And then after the fall, we have Enoch, who walked with God and knew him. And God said, I'm going to take you for myself, because I know you that well. I don't know what all that looked like. Sometimes I wish the Bible would tell us more about Enoch and what that walk looked like and the talk. But he had a relationship with God that was probably beyond what I have experienced. We have Abraham. And the Bible records many of his discussions with God, back and forth, sometimes even not an argument, but when he came to tell him to talk about the destruction of Sodom, he pushed back and said, God, but really, are you sure? And he challenged God, and they reached an agreement, an understanding. Unfortunately, it wasn't enough to save the city of Sodom, but God sent angels there to save Lot, and he had that discussion with Abraham. The book of James calls Abraham the friend of God because they had these discussions man to man. Then we have the story of Jacob, where he wrestled with God. For a long time, he was running away from God, pursuing his own life, pursuing his own agenda, and God eventually brought him back around to where he had no choices. He could not keep fleeing God, and the angel met him and wrestled with him until Jacob surrendered and was clinging to that angel and wanting the blessing of the Almighty before he let him go. And then we have Joshua going into the land of Canaan. Before he starts this great work, he's worried about it. Well, how's it going to turn out? Is he going to be able to lead these people? And there he meets the leader of the hosts of heaven, which I believe is Jesus Christ incarnate. And he had a discussion with God. I'd like to look at two other encounters this morning. Draw some parallels, maybe some contrasts from them. You can turn to Exodus 33. This is the story of Moses. Just some background to this story. In Exodus 32, the children of Israel had made the golden calf because Moses had been gone for 40 days. And they said, we don't know what happened to this Moses who brought us up, and we need a God. We need somebody to go before us, somebody to lead us. And so Aaron had made them a golden calf, and God decided he was going to wipe them out. He was going to destroy the children of Israel because they had so quickly turned away from him. Moses pled for the children of Israel. He pled with God to remember what he had done for them and how the Egyptians would look at this. And so God relents. He says, I will have mercy on them. And Moses asked the people, who is on the Lord's side? Who will stand up for truth and righteousness? And the tribe of Levi steps out, and they kill 3,000 of the men of Israel for their idolatry. So that's the background to this. We get to chapter 33, and God says, so I've decided not to wipe the children of Israel out, but I'm done. He says, I cannot lead you to the land of Canaan. That's there in verse 3 and 4. I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Verse 2 says, I will send an angel before thee. He says, I'm done. Y'all have rebelled against me. You're so much work and frustration. I'll send my angel before you to drive out the heathen. But he said, I'm not going to go with you. My presence will not go with you. And God said, I'm finished. I remove my blessing from you. And children of Israel heard about that, and they were worried. They took off their ornaments, gold, silver. Moses took the tabernacle out of the camp of Israel. He took it out and he set it off to the side, away from them. So they had a visual representation that God has left us. We were on our own. And then Moses went out of the camp to meet God. In verse 8, when Moses went out, all the people rose up and stood, every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. They didn't know what was going to happen. Moses went to talk with God. God said, he's done with us. They were worried. So Moses comes in to the tabernacle, verse 9. And the Lord talked with Moses. Verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend. God met him there in the form of the pillar of cloud and talked to him. Now, it's clear from later verses he didn't see his face, but it was just as if he was standing right there beside him, Just like after church, as you have your discussions with your brothers and sisters. That's how God and Moses talked to each other, face to face, as if they're just a couple feet apart. Moses was not the man in trouble, and he knew that. He was at peace with God. Rather, he was the man in between. He was interceding. It was the people that God had turned his back from because they had rejected him. And Moses pled with them and pled with God and said, God, if you're not going to go with us, why are you going to send us? If you're not going to lead us to this land, then don't send us there. We need your presence with us. And so God, again, changes his mind, verse 14. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. And so God relented and said he would go with them. And then Moses had a personal request for God. Verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, that is God, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he, this is God again, said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses had a personal request, said, God, I want to see you. We've been having this conversation. Show me yourself. And God said, I can't. Your flesh, your body would dissolve if you saw my glory. The clay that you are made of can't withstand me and who I am. But he says, I'll give you a piece of your request. I'll hide you in the rock. And I'll pass by and I'll take my hand off and you can see my back. He also said, I will say my name. I will proclaim my name. So God heard, Moses heard God say his own name in his presence. And God kept that promise down in chapter 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And he goes on. And that was when God had kept this promise to Moses, proclaimed his name, and showed himself to him. And the effect on Moses when he came down from this experience, verse 29 of chapter 34, it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand. When he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. Because this encounter with God, because he had this encounter with God, Moses was changed. He was physically altered. His face was radiant, that people couldn't stand to look at him because he had seen God's glory, and it changed who he was. And I couldn't help but apply that to our lives today. When we have an experience with God, when we see God for who he is, it changes us. It changes who we are. And our neighbors will see that. They'll see that we have an experience with God, and we'll see that we are a different person than they are. The second encounter I'd like to look at is in 1 Kings 19. This story is somewhat different than Moses' experience. This is the story of Elijah when he flees to the wilderness. Here again, the children of Israel were in a difficult situation. They had turned their back on God. They had gone after Baal. They were seeking other gods, and God was angry with Israel. Elijah had just had the experience on Mount Carmel where he called down fire. So a mighty experience. You could say that was a real boost of faith. And then he had gone and he had prayed for rain. And he prayed seven times and finally God brought rain. And so he had this miraculous answer to prayer. And so it's easy to look at Elijah and say, you had all these things going for you. these great miracles, this work of God that was being done in the nation, why did you run away? Why were you so afraid? Jezebel had put a bounty on his head, and he took her serious. He said, with all that I have done, she just might get me this time. And so he took off to the wilderness, and it tells us that he went to Mount Horeb, which is the mount where Moses had received the Ten Commandments. So it's the mount where Moses was when he had his revelation. And as a prophet, Elijah would have known that. We've been familiar with that story. So when he gets there, he goes to the cave in verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." So he knows the story of Moses. Moses was in the mount where he saw God. And God comes to him and says, "Come out. I want to talk to you." And the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, breaking pieces of the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Elijah's response fascinates me. After he had done all these mighty works for God, when he heard that still small voice that said, "Come, I want to talk to you," he took his cloak and he wrapped it around his head. He said, "God, I'm not ready to see you. I'm not ready to see your glory." He was afraid. And he went and he met with God and talked to God. I don't really blame Elijah for feeling the way he did. I don't know what I would have done if I had been in his situation, gone through the things that he went through. And he pours out this story to God. "I've done all these mighty things, and I've stood up for you, and now Jezebel's going to take my head, as I just know it." And God's response blesses me. God says, "This is my work. You're doing my work. And there's still things you need to do." He gives them things to do, men to anoint as kings, Elisha to call as his helper and the one who will take his place. And so he says, "Look, there's still work for you to do, Elijah. It's not as bad as you think it is." And then at the very end, he says, "By the way, Elijah, you're not the only one left. There's 7,000 other people." But you know what? God never scolded Elijah for running to the wilderness. He never says, "Why do you feel this way?" He never makes him feel ridiculous for struggling with these fears. Rather, he simply says, "These are the facts. It's my work. You are my prophet. Go do my work." So this morning, how do we seek God's face? I've never heard a still small voice. I've never been in an earthquake. I've never seen pillars of fire and smoke. How do we find the presence of God? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the children of Israel couldn't come to God because of his glory. And he talks about Moses and how there's a veil over Moses' face, and that's how the children of Israel still rejected Christ. It was that ignorance when they were looking into the Word of God, when they saw Jesus Christ. But we don't have that veil. We see Jesus Christ for who he is and as he is. And I really like verse 18. We have an open face looking into a glass, into a mirror, and we see the glory of the Lord. So what is this mirror that we look into to behold the glory of the Lord? It's the Word of God. In the Word of God, we see the glory of the Lord. We see the face of the Lord. And so, I don't know how many of you have done this. I may be giving myself away. But if you stand there in the light of the window, you take a mirror, you can redirect that light and shine it in somebody's face and get their attention. They can't look at it because it's too bright. Yet that's what he says that we're doing with the Word of God. We're taking the Word of God and we're pointing it at the Son, which is God. And as we look at that, that light is reflected onto our face. And that light, as it shines on us, it changes us. And that gets me excited. The Word of God is that glory that we look at. We look into the glory of God by reading his Word. And in reading, we become changed. Changed into what? Changed into his image. That same glory that Moses experienced, we experience by reading the Word of God. And right along with the Word of God, we have the man Jesus Christ. And that's how we find out who Christ is. But studying Christ, how he lived, who he was. In Hebrews 2, when he starts that epistle, he says that God used to speak by the prophets, but now God has showed us himself through his Son. Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. When Jesus was there in the upper room, Philip came to him and said, "Show us the Father. We want to see God." Remember Jesus' response? He said, "I've been here with you these years, working with you, walking with you, speaking to you, and you say you don't know God?" He said, "I am the Father. The Father is in me." And so another way that we see God's face is to study the man Jesus Christ and to look at his image and his glory. And one day we will see our Father, the Almighty, the Creator, face to face. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We will stand before God. We will see his face. The question is, what will it be for us? C.S. Lewis said it this way: "In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised." That's what we will face: either the approval of our Father and acceptance as his Son, or the rejection, "I never knew you." So what are you and I doing today? Are we seeking his face? Are we looking into his glory? I trust that as our testimony is as the psalmist in Psalm 17, verse 15. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Let's bow for prayer.